Welcome to the Valleybrook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, He Reigns. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Throughout the pages of the New Testament, we see Jesus proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here. So why is it important that Jesus is our King, and what does it mean for us to be His subjects and His followers? To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy!
So good morning again. I'm going to ask you one more time to stand up with me. If you wouldn't mind, we're going to read some scripture before we begin discussing. So please take a look up here at the screen. This is from 1 Kings chapter 3. Verses 7 through 9, it says, "And now, Lord my God, you've made my servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am like a little boy. I do not know how to go in or come or go out and come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant a heart that listens to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is capable of judging this great people of yours?" This is the word of the Lord. You may take a seat. Thank you so much for doing that again. So we're talking kings. We've been talking kings for the last few weeks now, ever since Easter, because we, as those who follow Jesus, are kingdom builders. And by nature, if you're a kingdom builder, what you're building is centered around a king. And so we're taking this moment to focus on kingship because we recognize that it was God's desire to set up a good king, to rule and to reign, and to bring forth a time and an age of flourishing, of great flourishing and light. And our hope is that at the end of this message, and even the end of this series even, that you will take a moment, if you have not already, to acknowledge Jesus as king, and then to declare him as your king. And so when we mean king, something that we've noticed is when we mean king, we know that people have differing opinions on what that word means. Just because you say the word king doesn't mean that everyone in this room has the same thing that comes to mind. We think of specific kings or general idea of kings, or you might be thinking King Arthur because you might have not have encountered many other kings in your history. And so we want to take some time to focus on what this means because we realize that even in the scripture itself, when Jesus spoke of kings, even the Israelites 2,000 years ago had a different understanding of what a king means than even what Jesus was referring to. And so that's what we're going to discuss. So given that fact, we are going to be taking time to focus on what it means to be a king and what kingship in itself means and why it is so important that we declare that Jesus is king, because in reality, that is the heart of the gospel, is that Jesus is king. So this morning, we're actually going to take a little closer look at one of the many biblical kings. There's a lot of kings in the story of the Bible, and so we're going to take time to focus on just one of them in particular, because we've noticed something. We've noticed that the authors of the biblical scriptures, you know, constructed the stories and ordered the stories of the kings of Israel in a way to point towards the larger kingship narrative and kingship problem. They structured their histories in a way to help you notice certain things that you may not have noticed before. And one of the things that we're going to do is we're moving into this time of talking about this king, we do have to start a little earlier. So the king that we're going to focus on today is King Solomon, a king that is known for his unsurpassed wisdom and brilliance. We think that the kingship problem can be seen through his story's lens really well. And so from in this, in order to fully understand the kingship problem within King Solomon's story, we actually have to start a lot earlier. So we're going to begin all the way in the Garden of Eden, which is in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Now you might be thinking, why in the world are we starting all the way in the beginning of the Bible to talk about a king that ends up, you know, a couple like books into it? And it's because the entire kingship, you know, order and the entire description of a kingship, it begins in the garden. It begins in the Garden of Eden. And, you know, an interesting thing is, believe it or not, in this first glimpse of what it looks like to be a king, the kingship problem is diagnosed here. From our understanding of Scripture and our understanding of what the biblical authors were trying to do, they noticed that kingship is a human condition problem, and that the human condition is a kingship problem. So again, the kingship is a human condition problem, and that the human condition is a kingship problem. So we're going to go into that a little bit. But also, almost like one of those optical illusion pictures where you look at it, you don't really fully know what it is, and then as you look deeper, you notice the bigger picture, and then you can't unsee it anymore now that you've actually seen what's in it. When you take a look at King Solomon's story through a Genesis lens of the Garden of Eden, I'm telling you, you will never unsee it. When you look closer in there, you will see it's an echo of what happens in the garden, which means that what's happening in the Garden of Eden is so important to the understanding of this story and where the biblical authors were hoping to take you when you read through it. So we're going to go on that little bit of an adventure this morning. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis is chapters 2 and 3, you see Adam and Eve, the portrayal of human beings, living together, being given an opportunity to rule with God as his partners in the earth. These partners were, God gave them the authority to reign on his behalf together as little kings on earth. Tim Mackey, one of the leaders of the Bible Project and founders, describes this as almost like little deputies, you know, like cowboy sheriffs or things like that. And they walk around with the authority given from behind them, their sheriff or their leader behind them. And wherever they go, they bring that authority with them. And so that's what we were called to be as kings and as rulers on the earth, that we, everywhere we would go, we carry the authority and the power of God on high. And it's interesting, this idea of kings, and because this ruling cannot happen alone, it happens together. And yet when we talk about kings, kings is a very masculine word. It's a very masculine kind of way that they use it in the pronouns and everything. And so while kingship in itself is this kind of masculine word, the thing that we need to remember is while they were ruling with God's wisdom. And God's wisdom in the Bible, I don't know if you know this, but God's wisdom in the Bible is mainly described and personified in very feminine words and terms. Actually, in the book of Proverbs, it's personified as a woman. That doesn't faze many of you, right? The idea that the personification of wisdom in itself is a woman. It's not that far-reaching to think about, given that all of our wives are always right, all the time anyway. So, but it's kind of this beautiful picture that you have kings and wisdom, Adam and Eve living together in unity with one another, reigning together. It's this beautiful depiction of what God desired for the world and for where that wherever they went, they brought the authority of God and the wisdom of God. It's a beautiful, intimate relationship. That's why it can't happen separate of what he desired the world to be. And male and female, kings and wisdom, to living together in this high place, because they depicted the Garden of Eden up on a mountaintop close to God. And it's saying that this is where God's love pours out. They say the rivers from Eden went and poured out all over the world, and in hopes that the goodness and light from there would pour out to everywhere and create God's order all over the world. And so in the same way that we look at Adam and Eve as this example for all of humanity, we also look at kings this way because they were supposed to be kings. They were rulers. And so as we look at Adam and Eve this way, we look at the kings as examples for all of humanity. Because kings were more than just rulers. They were a blueprint. When the king, what the king does directs all the people that they are responsible for. And where the king goes, the people follow. So in the garden, Adam and Eve have this choice. A choice, and I just want to be very, very clear on this. The choice that they had in a garden is a choice that every single one of us has every single day. We have a choice to either take from God's wisdom, be fed from every word that comes from the mouth of God, and be fed from Him and His wisdom through an intimate relationship with Him, or to take our wisdom on our own to be wise in our own eyes. This is a theme that runs all across the scriptures, that kings and rulers and peoples went and did things that they believed were right in their own eyes, and they were wise in their own eyes, which means that they didn't really care that much about what God said, and or if they did, they really only did it during the times that they felt like would work for them. And that in a reality that this kind of propensity to choose what is right in our own eyes, to deem what we think to be good and evil on our own terms, is what led to humanity being where humanity is. Now, people can choose to do some good things in their own eyes, but eventually it just goes to turmoil, because as you choose on your own what it means to be good and evil, when you choose that on your own, you shift it to serve your purposes. Even without thinking about it, subconsciously this happens. You see this in families, in relationships, in larger family groups, in countries, in everything. You see people defining things on their own terms to serve their own purposes. And then this is where we get. It causes disarray and chaos. When we shape what is good and evil on our own terms, we end up making other people look lesser because we define it and they don't. So we know and they don't. And now you've created this power structure and value structure between people. Adam and Eve, humanity, took wisdom on their own rather than being fed from God and learning from Him. And in that, they hid from one another, hid from God, and led the world into chaos and disarray. But since their kingship role here failed, the throne open for humanity to be that co-ruler with God was vacant. And so God made a promise to fill that throne with a good king who would rule with God's wisdom and would rule with a heart that did not turn to choose what was right in their own eyes, but purely out of an intimate relationship with God, followed Him. And so the people of Israel were established so that that kingship could start, that their role as a people was to know that we will have a king and a ruler that will come out and lead us into bringing God's light to all of the nations, doing what they hoped the Garden of Eden would have done. But now they are this mobile Garden of Eden, bringing out the light to the world, showing the rest of the world what it looks like when they have an intimate relationship with God and the beauty that comes from that. So fast forward a bit and we get to King Solomon, a king that sat in that throne to lead his people, a king of unsurpassed wisdom. And he plays a role in this, and he is now that image bearer and leader of this people. His father David before him was a man after God's own heart, someone who sought after God so much, who desired him, but showed that from time to time his heart chose for itself. And so he had that heart deficit that Adam and Eve had. And so now here comes Solomon. And the question that the biblical authors want you to ask is, okay, so what about this guy? Is he going to be it? Is this it? So Solomon comes to the power, and how does he start? It says he falls asleep on a high place. Remember Garden of Eden up on a mountaintop? It says he falls asleep on a high place. Actually, the town, it's hilarious if you know Hebrew. It's one of those moments you're supposed to laugh if you know what Hebrew is. The town he fell asleep in, it's translated the hilly place or hill town. So it's like he fell asleep on a high point. We get it. You're trying to make a point here. So he falls asleep on this place. And on this high point, like how God gave Adam when Adam fell asleep in Eden, and when God gave him and prepared him the wonder of his dreams and everything he had ever dreamed of, Eve, he gives, yeah, had to let that one sit there for a moment. As Adam was given that dream, in Solomon's dream, he comes to him and he says, "Ask me what you wish me to give you." And so Solomon says a bunch of stuff here, but here's what we want you to look at. This is what we read a few moments ago. He says in 1 Kings, he says, "And now, Lord my God, you've made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am like a little boy," meaning like a child. "I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, that great people who are too many to be numbered or counted, this established people with this goal now." And he says, "So give your servant a heart that listens to judge your people and to discern between good and evil. For who is capable of judging this great people of yours?" Do you see the imagery here? He's literally saying, remember that fruit tree that Adam and Eve had where they took it on their behalf? He's saying, "I can't take this on my behalf. So how about you feed me instead? God, you feed me what is good and what is evil. Give me a heart that can hear you." He's literally undoing what Adam and Eve messed up in. He's starting right. He's saying, "God, I can't do this without you. I'm not going to take on my behalf. I want to know this knowledge," because in reality, there's nothing wrong with the knowledge. And, you know, when we read the story of Genesis, sometimes we think it's a bad thing to know what's good and evil. It's not the tree that was bad. It's how they took it, is they took it on their own. God was to teach them as they were children to grow and to learn to be rulers with him. And so Solomon is saying, "I am like a child. God, I'm not going to take it on my own. Feed me." He's undoing it. This is one of those moments where you lean forward on your chair and you're like, "Oh man, is this the guy? Is this him? Maybe this will be the king." So God responds to him and he goes, "Now it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing," instead of in our own sight. It's never in the sight of God, in our own eyes, his eyes. It's so cool. I love this. "And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself a long life, nor asked for riches for yourself, or have asked for the lives of your enemies, but have asked for yourself for discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there will be not any among the kings like you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." God gives him, out of an intimate relationship with him, wisdom. That beautiful depiction of wisdom, he gives it to him, allowing him to rule the way that humans were supposed to rule. He is now this picture of what we were supposed to be. He becomes the wisest person. If you want to read some of his wisdom in our Bible, we have a lot of the scrolls of his wisdom put together. Proverbs is that book of a lot of his sayings of wisdom, where that understanding of that personification of Lady Wisdom comes out, and how to chase after wisdom as if it was a wonderful, beautiful woman who we want to pursue. And there's other books even. There's another book called The Song of Songs, or in your Bible, it may be called The Song of Solomon. And actually, in this book, not many people read this one because a lot are afraid of it, but honestly, it's a beautiful depiction of that relationship, but it's switched around. And it's the woman, the beautiful wisdom woman, chasing after her husband and her lover, seeking after him. And it's a bit of a spicy, racy kind of love poetry book, but it is a beautiful depiction of the wisdom aspect of that relationship chasing after us, rather than us just chasing after her. So if you want to read it, I highly recommend it. It's a very interesting book. And then he goes on in his life and he builds this temple for God, and it's beautiful, and he builds it to look just like the Garden of Eden. He builds it right on top of a mountain, and it says it looks a little bit like the garden. There's a huge depiction in 1 Kings about this if you want to go into detail about it. But to save you the trouble, he builds it very similarly to the structure of that garden. And at the highest point of the temple and on the mountain, the deepest part into it, that's where the Spirit of God lives. Can you imagine a better start for a king? But as you start to read through story, you start to notice some things. The author sprinkled through a few things for you to see as you're reading through to kind of grab your attention. First thing it says is before anything else happens, before the dream, the wisdom, the temple, or anything, it says he married Pharaoh's daughter. You remember Egypt, the Pharaoh that enslaved their people, the one with the many, many, many gods who enslaved them, that and that Israel just couldn't get away from for a long time? That Egypt, his daughter, came into the kingdom. Now, this is what kings did at the time. This is how they made treaties together. They would have a daughter or a son go and marry one another to have a treaty together. But how it worked is that they would bring all of their gods and deities and practices with them. To understand, it's a little bit like this. That's like if Pharaoh was like, hey, if my daughter is going to go and live there and she's going to be there for that our people can be together, she's going to bring all of her stuff with her. She's going to take all of her statutes, her gods, her idols, everything in there with her. And she's going to do exactly as she has done at home. Do you know what that means? There was a serpent in the garden already and in the heart of King Solomon. Says then that he amassed a huge military force and stored up his money instead of using it for the well-being of his people, which is what Israel was supposed to do. And these are things that they said not to do in the biblical kingship laws of early kind of, Israelite and Judaism. And it says too in this that he starts, as he's building God's temple and he's showing all this beautiful temple and building and everything and showing, oh, look, he's giving God all this glory. There's like a couple lines that say he was also building his own house, and it took basically just as long, if not even longer, than building the temple, which shows it's like, hey, he wants to do this great thing for God, but he also like really wants to build up himself, and he's got a lot of stuff for himself. And then the cherry on top of all of this, is remember that woman that he married with her gods and deities and everything from Egypt? Well, he took that to its fullest extent, and he married 699 other women. Yeah, a lot. And all of them took their gods and their deities and their statutes and their practices right into the heart of King Solomon. You know, the number 7 in the Israelite community, in the Jewish community, is a very, very important number. It means like the number of completion. And so when you see something happen 7 times, that's like saying, I did it as much as I could have done it. And so when it says that he had 700 wives and 700 other idols and deities and practices, he said not only did he bring it to its completion or that completion's completion, he brought it as far as you could go in the opposite direction. That listening heart that he was given, he allowed every single idol and God to take residence in him, and he listened to everything else but that wisdom that God had given him. It even says afterwards that he began enslaving people in the exact manner that the Pharaoh enslaved his people. that nation of Israel that was called out of slavery, that God tore them out of slavery miraculously. And he said, this, you are going to be a people that is different for the world to see. They ended up looking exactly like their slavers in the end because of where their king's heart was. This is what happened to the wisest king in Israel's history. He ended up leading his people to look exactly like the world. So you ask this question, and you might look at this and see all this and wonder, if he was the wisest king, and he started off maybe one of the best ways that he could have, and yet he failed, what about us? What chance do any of us have? And is it ever going to be made right? Is it even possible to be made right if our hearts bent a knee to sin at one point or another? Because it's all just going to get spoiled, isn't it? In the end. In the Old Testament, we read about that people of Israel's continued wait for that good king to fill that throne, to rule with God as what humanity was supposed to look like. And they were waiting and waiting and waiting for one to come to lead them into who they were supposed to be. And guys, this king is Jesus. Jesus is the good king. The story of Kings and of the Bible and kingship narrative as a whole points us to the longing that this good king will come and that he will finally be the good king that God desired of him because he will have an intimate relationship with God and take purely from God's wisdom. He will be from the line of kings and he will serve as God desired humanity to serve. This is our King Jesus. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. It means he did not feel like he needed to boast it around or wear it as a badge. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, as you read through his stories and look at his life, he took only from God's wisdom. He had a heart that listened only to the Lord above. And he had an intimacy with God that surpassed all other kings and anybody else. He had a willingness to serve as king that God desired, not being one that held their faith in money or in walls or in military might or who believed themselves to be better than any other people group out there. Instead, he served as a servant, loved and took responsibility for the people rather than letting them suffer for decisions. He suffered in place of them. You ever seen kings or leaders or rulers of nations allow their people to suffer and die for the decisions that they make and the ways that they screw up? Jesus does not. King Jesus does not. You know, Jesus actually starts his ministry by addressing that heart issue, is wondering, is this going to be that good king? Right as he gets baptized, the Spirit leads him into the desert, and he is tested to prove that his heart was true and was not corrupt. Remember that kings are more than rulers. They are a blueprint. Where the king, what the king does directs all the people they are responsible for, and where the king goes, their people follow. So the question is, who is your king? Who is your blueprint? Where are you being led? Our goal is not just to be wise in our own eyes, but to take from the wisdom of God and allow him to lead us. And that comes from an intimate relationship with Jesus. Because he is our blueprint. He is the one we follow and try to be like. The story of kings in the Bible and the kingship narrative is pointing towards none of us can do it on our own. No matter how wise or how strong or how much money or how pure of heart we may seem to be, that all of us will falter and will bend a knee to that sin in our hearts. If we ever look at a ruler or a leader and think, I would do it differently, trust me, you won't. Because your heart has the same condition that every other one of them did. But Jesus, his heart is pure. When you follow him, that's when the good kingdom comes, when the real goodness of God pours out to all people. This is the gospel, that Jesus and no other ruler, king, or official is king but him alone, that his authority is above all, and that his example is the example to follow. And he has ushered in a way for you to be a part of that. You are now ushered into being able to be a part of this kingdom people, this king's people. It's not by blood. It's not by race. It's not by ethnicity. It is about following the king. And this is why the kingdom's population is filled with people of all nations and tongues and tribes. Because anyone who declares Jesus as their king is now a part of the people who will bring it out to the world. Jesus says this when people asked, who are his family? Who are his close members? He said, well, who are my brothers? And then he pointed to his disciples and he said, look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. We're talking about this because we want to invite you to follow the King of Kings, to follow him with your life, to have him as your blueprint. As he died and rose again and is now seated in that throne next to God, ushering you in that high place, and he is saying, go out with the light of God into the world. And be a member of his kingdom, and that his rule is above all others. How do you follow this king? How do you become a part of it? Jesus said this at the beginning of all of his ministry. It's the first thing he said before anything else. He was the herald of his own kingdom. He says this in Matthew 4. Says, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Turn from what you have been doing. Acknowledge to him that you have tried by your own will and own strength to be wise in your own eyes and say, but now you want to turn to him. Learn from him. Be fed by his wisdom and in that relationship and to be a part of what he is doing. Acknowledging him as king. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up now. You know, this is interesting, and during all of this kind of kingship study, I've decided for myself, and I would highly recommend for you to do this as well, I've stopped asking people when I'm meeting them and asking them about their possible faith or what they believe in. I've stopped asking people, do you believe in God? I'd rather ask them, is Jesus your king? Because when you ask someone if they believe in God, it's the first question out of many, and it kind of gets you to a place where you have a lot of other questions to ask them. But when you ask someone, is Jesus your king? It's not just a statement of belief. It's an identity statement. I know who you are by the answer to that question. Is Jesus your king? Do you give allegiance to him above all people? When you're learning, as you read through the scriptures and coming in here, you know, to our Sunday morning or whether in your groups, as you're learning to apply the wisdom of God to your life, I want to acknowledge, use Jesus as a blueprint. He is your king. If the wisdom that you have in your life is not pointing towards that king, it may be an idol that has snuck its way into your heart. Cut it out. make room for Jesus in your heart. Allow him to lead you and to guide you. If you're here and you want to be part of God's mission, acknowledge him as King. Turn to him in prayer. Acknowledge that you have tried on your own to be wise in your own eyes and say no more. I'm turning to you, and pray and ask that he gives you a listening heart to listen to his wisdom and allow him to rule as king over your life. Because Jesus is king. What we want to know now is he your king? I'm going to pray. You would pray with me. Dear Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus. We know that Jesus is King. He is the King of Kings, the highest authority, the most honorable, and the most wise, the most worthy of all worship. Lord, we pray that we put our allegiance with you, with no other. And above all other kings, rulers, that we give you our allegiance and we say, you are our blueprint. You are where we come for wisdom. That we do not take on our own like Adam and Eve. Or do we not start off well, but allow the idols of the world to seep into our heart? Instead, we ask that we turn to you, King, and we learn purely from you. And we may follow you and allow you to take us where you are going, for you're working, and we want to be a part of that work, that we can then restore that identity in us all to be co-servants with you, to be partners with you, so that we may bring the kindness and love and glory and order of your garden, of your goodness out to the whole world so it covers the entire world. In your name we pray. Amen.